Then he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I don't have to tell you, you're here on a Thursday evening, that 40 days after Easter, the church celebrates this thing that we call the bodily ascension of Jesus into heaven. Think Broadway-level stagecraft, think Peter Pan flying up into the rafters, except without cables, Jesus just goes, bodily, into heaven, which is a very impressive feat. But we don't commemorate the ascension because it's flashy and because Jesus is a great all-around entertainer. And if you think about it, it's actually kind of a weird thing to celebrate. We're celebrating the fact that Jesus left. We usually throw parties for arrivals, right? You celebrate your birthday, the day that you showed up, not the day that you dropped out of college. Nobody marks the anniversary of the day they got fired. And with the exception of graduations and other rites of passage, we don't really celebrate departures. And it's also strange because you might think that the ascension resembles some sort of abdication, like Jesus is sort of giving up. Think about it. He'd just been raised from the dead. His power is at its peak. He's basically invincible now. He could have gathered his followers, marched into Jerusalem, overthrown the empire, and put a chicken in every pot. But he doesn't do that. He rises from the dead, he teaches a little bit, and then he leaves. And meanwhile, nothing on the ground seems fixed. Pontius Pilate is still in charge. The secret police are still prowling about, and Jerusalem is still a mess. And the disciples are probably thinking, you know, he just came back. Why is he leaving again? And that's probably your question, too. And I think that there are three good reasons for this departure. And the first reason for Jesus' ascension is so that he can be for everyone, everywhere, at every time. By the end of his ministry, Jesus had been shockingly inefficient in his incarnation. He was a total slacker. In 3 years of walking and teaching and healing, he'd reached maybe 0.03% of the inhabited planet. And yet, last time I checked, the number of people who need help from God is right around 100%. As Bob Dylan put it, it's not dark yet, but it's getting there. And that's where a lot of us live, not in full-blown catastrophe, just in that low hum of weariness, the slow erosion of joy. And sure, we'll all say that we're fine. You go to that new restaurant you've been waiting to try, your server asks, you know, how are we doing today? And which, by the way, I hate. You know, there is no we, this is my existential unraveling, thank you very much. And you just say, fine, and then they say, fine, and you know, you're both lying to each other. Because no one is really fine. Just peel back a layer or two, and there it is. And so, this is the thing. If Jesus had stayed in Jerusalem in his incarnate form, which to be clear is amazing, the second person of the Trinity, God in human flesh, concarne, if he had stayed in that form, then if you wanted to talk to Jesus, you'd have to go to Jerusalem. He would be limited in some sense. Now again, the incarnation, extraordinary, but it's also sort of like a little like the genie in Aladdin. And I'm not talking about the new version, thank you Will Smith for trying. Really, we're all about Robin Williams here, whose genie comes out of the magic lamp in all of this blue, smoky glory, and he's describing all of his abilities and powers to Aladdin, as well as the confines of the magic lamp. And he says, phenomenal cosmic power! Itty bitty living space. That's what goes on in the incarnation. God takes on human flesh and all of the limitations that come with that. Jesus has to sleep and eat and rest. He gets tired. And as I said before, it's not exactly the most efficient system. And so if he had stayed in that resurrected body, he'd be limited by time and space and geography, still bound to one place, still ministering to one town at a time. And as any venture capitalist or entrepreneur would tell you, it's not scalable. And so he ascends and he returns to the presence of the Father, where Jesus can be for everyone, everywhere, at every time. Okay, so the second reason why the ascension is good news. If Jesus can be for everyone, everywhere, at every time, then he can be for you, too. When this sermon ends, we will face east, we will lean that way, and we will confess the words of the Nicene Creed, which Christians have been saying for centuries. And there's a point where we mention the ascension, you know, you check the box, you know, the I'm not a heretic box. But the line after that is the real key here. It says, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's not there playing cards. He's interceding for you on your behalf. Right now, he's still just as intimately involved with the whole project of your salvation as he was 2,000 years ago. Jesus is praying for you. And let me tell you, you need it. I need it. When something goes wrong in my life, people say, please pray for me. You know, we put those people on the church prayer list. Some folks say, don't put me on that list. Put me on the rector's list. You got the direct line. And I tell them, well, you know, there's some static on the line some days, but yeah, I will pray for you. But even if you're on my prayer list or Bishop Jolly's prayer list or the Archbishop of Canterbury's prayer list, it's still not enough because none of us can see around the next corner. And if you've ever been T-boned by life, where someone has just come out of the blue and enacted catastrophe where you thought you knew where you're going or you thought where you knew what you were doing, you know that you need more than prayers after the bad things happen. You need someone who knows what's behind and what's ahead. And Jesus is in that place, interceding for you, praying for things that will happen to you next week that you don't even know about yet. He is pleading for you in your failures, in your struggles, in your triumphs, all of that. He's at the right hand of the Father. No distance, no delay. The communication is constant and eternal, and you are the subject of that conversation even up until this very moment. If he were still in Israel in that resurrected form, he couldn't be there when you needed him to take the wheel. Jesus can't take the wheel if he's still in Jerusalem. But seated at the right hand of the Father, united in the glorious mystery of the Trinity, in that way he can. At 3 a.m., when the worry won't let go and the fear is heavier than sleep, he's already there praying. So what do we say? We've talked about this weird thing, the ascension. Jesus is bodily in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. This means he can be for everyone, everywhere, at every time. And this means he can be there for you, interceding, pleading, advocating directly on your behalf. And finally, Jesus' departure is a way of God giving a final word, the definitive statement that the essential work, the crucial work that only God could do, has been completed. Yes, there's still work to be done, and Jesus asks us to do that work in his name, but the main thing, the thing that we could never do on our own, has already been finished. As the Eucharistic prayer puts it, Jesus stretched out his arms upon the cross and offered himself, in obedience to your will, a perfect sacrifice for the whole world. Could have said just sacrifice there, but it's a perfect sacrifice. It is flawless, complete, without fault, exactly right. A perfect sacrifice. And because of this perfect sacrifice, our standing before God is as if we had never fallen, as if we had never sinned. And you are seen by God as someone whose sins are totally wiped away. God can't even see it. Because the I'm fine, you're fine, we're all fine, is a lie. It's not dark yet, but it's getting there. That drives our anxiety, our fear, our self-protection, our suboptimal decision-making, also known as poor choices, sometimes repeated, often loudly. And what we need is a word of grace and love right there, in that place of need. And that's what Jesus gives us by his departure. That's what the ascension declares, that the job is done, the pardon has been won. And he doesn't need to stick around to finish it because it is finished. all that's left to do now is to tell everybody that they're forgiven. And at the end of Luke, that's precisely what Jesus tells his disciples to do. Thus, it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And that's what they did. They told people, and those people told people, and those people told people, and now all the way from Jerusalem to Cleveland, Ohio, I can stand here, you know, like 10 feet above contradiction, and tell you that the work is finished. Your sins are forgiven. There is nothing more that can be paid for. The debt is canceled, the ledger clear. Jesus Christ has risen bodily into heaven so that he can be for everyone, everywhere, and so that he can be for you. Amen.